This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled Knowing God. In John chapter 10 and verse 14, we find these words recorded that Jesus said. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." I want to begin by asking you a question, a very, very important question. The question is this: do you know God? Do you really know Him? Do you know Him on a personal basis? Do you know Him on an experiential basis? Or do you simply know about God? My friends, there's a tremendous difference between the two, between knowing God and knowing about Him. And that difference is vitally important. It can determine the nature of your prayer life. It can determine the nature of your faith walk. It can even determine your eternal destiny. Listen to these words from John chapter 17 and verse 3. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." That statement is profound. It's a statement that would shake many Christians to their very roots, because many would say that eternal life is baptism, or eternal life is a creedal statement, or eternal life is living according to a certain moral code. Jesus says eternal life is that we may know God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. And that's not the only time that such a concept, such an idea is recorded in the Scriptures. For example, in 1 John chapter 5, there is a similar statement that is made by the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, John makes this statement. "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." What is eternal life? Knowing Jesus Christ. And so again, I want to ask you a question. Do you know God? I had the opportunity recently to go to a religious conference in the city of Nashville, Tennessee. I really don't like to call it a religious conference because that term religion sort of gives the wrong connotation. It was a spiritual conference, greatly anointed by the Holy Spirit, and I was deeply touched by what I heard there. One of the great teachers who was at that conference was a man by the name of Peter Lord, who is a Spirit-filled Baptist preacher from Titusville, Florida. He was one of the greatest teachers I've ever had the experience of hearing. Now, Peter Lord dealt with this question also of knowing God, but he was a clever gentleman who dealt with it in a clever way. Instead of asking, as I have asked, "Do you really know God?" he asked it in his own unique style. He expanded that question to three questions, and I would like to present those three questions to you for your consideration. Question number one: does God like wine? Does He like popcorn? Does God like Snicker bars? Question number two: how do you know whether He likes them or not? Question number three: why is it important to know? Well, let's address the last question first. Why is it important to know whether God likes wine, popcorn, or Snicker bars? Well, the reason it's important to know is because part of truly knowing a person is knowing that person's likes and dislikes. For example, if you really wanted to get to know me, then you've got to find out my likes and my dislikes regarding food and clothing and movies and TV and reading material. You got to like know what kind of movies does Dave Reagan like to go see? What kind does he detest? What kind of television programs does he enjoy? And what kind would he get up and turn the TV off of? What kind of reading material does he like? What kind of books does he like to curl up with in bed? What kind of food does he crave? What kind does he hate? That's why it's important to know. Does God like wine? Does he like popcorn? Does he like Snicker bars? Well, what about Peter Lord's second question? How do you know whether or not God likes those things? You see, that too is a very important question. Because what most people know about God is second-hand knowledge. Knowledge handed down by mom or dad or a grandparent or a preacher or a friend. And my friends, second-hand knowledge, like second-hand clothes, never quite fits right. Do you have any first-hand knowledge of God? Or is your knowledge of God really knowledge about God, like my knowledge of Billy Graham? You see, I know that Billy Graham is a good family man. I know that he is a student of the Bible. I know that he is a very good writer. I know that he's a great preacher. But I do not know Billy Graham. I have never met him. I know only about him. Have you met Jesus? Do you know him? Do you recognize his voice when you hear it? In John 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Do you recognize the voice of God when God speaks to you? You know, it reminds me of a funny thing that happened in my life early on when I began dating my wife Ann many years ago. When we first started dating, I would call her on the phone, and quite often her mother would answer, and I couldn't tell the difference in my wife's voice or my girlfriend's voice at that time and her mother's. And so when her mother would answer, I would say, "Hello, beautiful, how are you this evening?" And her mother would say, "Who is this?" I mean, I got into some embarrassing situations because I was trying to sweet talk her mother when I was really intending to sweet talk my wife. Well, of course, as I got to know my wife better, we dated almost 5 years before we got married, and as I got to know her better, guess what? I was able to detect her voice as different from her mother's. I began to be able to differentiate the two. Can you do that? Can you discern the Lord's voice? You see, there are many voices in the world today that are speaking to us. All of us are struggling with major decisions in our lives, and we're hearing so many voices. The voice of the flesh, the voice of the world, the voice of Satan, the voice of God. Do you recognize the voice of God? Or would you not recognize God's voice if he spoke to you audibly? I'm coming back to my question again. Do you really know God? Thinking you know him when you really don't know him can be a very dangerous thing to your spiritual health. I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about here. Now let me put this to you again. What I'm saying is that many people in the religious world today, in Christendom and Lords, think they know God when they really don't know him. And what I'm saying to you is that when you think you know God and you really don't know him, you can get into some major difficulty. I'll give you an example from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament of two individuals who thought they knew God but found out they didn't know God at all. And because they didn't know God, they got into big trouble. One of them is a person you well know, the prophet Jonah. You know the story of Jonah, of how God called him to go and preach to the nation of the city of Nineveh and to call them to repentance. And Jonah didn't want to do that. For one thing, Jonah didn't like the people of Nineveh. They were Gentiles. If they weren't living according to what God wanted them to do and God's wrath was hanging over their heads, as far as he was concerned, the wrath of God should fall upon them. They were enemies of the Jews. Let God destroy them. He could care less. He was a racist at heart, really. He didn't want to go preach the news of repentance to the people of Nineveh. Why, they might repent and God would change his mind. But there were other reasons that Jonah didn't go. And the most fundamental of all is that Jonah thought he knew God when he really didn't. I can prove this to you. If you have your Bible handy, turn over to Jonah chapter 4 and let me show you something very interesting. After God finally got Jonah's attention in the belly of that big fish, and boy, what a way God has of getting our attention, and that fish had vomited Jonah out upon the shore, and Jonah had gone and preached to Nineveh, and Nineveh had repented. In other words, when it was all over with, and Jonah had finally done what God had called him to do in the first place, Jonah presented an excuse to God for not obeying God. Look at it. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Please, Lord, Was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, Lord, the reason I didn't obey you is because I knew you so well. I knew you were a God full of love, grace, and mercy. I knew you would never pour out your wrath upon those people in Nineveh. I knew it was a waste of my time to go up there and preach because I knew you never would pour out your wrath on them anyway because you're just such a great, good, and loving God. My friends, Jonah thought he knew God, but he did not know God. And because he didn't know God, he disobeyed God. You see, Jonah knew only one side of God. He knew the side of God that we like to think about all the time, the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the love of God. But there's another side of God. That same God is a God who is infinitely holy and righteous and just. And because he is, he cannot countenance sin, and he deals with sin. He deals with sin with either grace or with wrath. Turn over a few pages in your Bible to the book of Nahum, chapter 1, and you will see what I mean. In Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. That's the God that Jonah knew, the God of goodness and grace and mercy and love. But look what else Nahum says about God in verse 2. He is a jealous and avenging God. The God is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversary. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You see, Nahum had the full picture of God. And when God called Nahum to go to Nineveh and preach a message of repentance, Nahum went. He obeyed the Lord. He didn't run away like Jonah did. Jonah disobeyed because Jonah did not really know God. My point again, you can get into big trouble when you think you know God and you don't really know him. Let me give you another example. Turn over to the New Testament for a moment, and let's consider a New Testament example of an individual who thought he knew God, but because he didn't really know God, got into a lot of trouble. You'll find an example in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus tells us the parable of the unfaithful servant. Now, you know this parable. It begins there in Matthew 25 and about verse 14. It's about a master, and of course, this is a symbol for God, who goes into a far country, and as he gets ready to go on the journey, he calls his servants in, and he gives to one 5 talents, another 2 talents, another 1 talent, a talent being an amount of silver, and he says to each one of them that they are to take care of this money while he's gone, and of course, while he's gone, the 5-talent man goes out, and he uses the money to invest it, and he earns 5 more talents, and the 2-talent man, 2 more talents, and the 1-talent man hides it in the ground. And when the Lord comes back, he is very, very upset with this 1-talent man who hid the money in the ground. And I want you to notice the excuse that the man gave to the Lord for his disobedience. Turn to Matthew chapter 25 and look there, beginning with verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now here we go, verse 24. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow, gathering where you scatter no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours. And his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now go back to verse 24 and look at the key to this whole thing. the key to the servant's disobedience was that he really did not know his master in full. What he said was, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And so because of that, I was afraid, Lord, and I didn't do anything at all." If he had really known his master as the others knew their master, he would have been faithful in service. He wouldn't have cowered in fear, and he would have gone and done what the master suggested, at least put the money in the bank. One man thought he knew God, Jonah, but the God he knew was the God of great love and mercy and infinite care, and because of that, he disobeyed God. He refused to go and preach the message of repentance to Nineveh because he knew God would change his mind anyway, as he put it, and not pour out his wrath upon Nineveh. The other man had exactly the opposite view of God. His view of God was a God who was stern and harsh and mean and cruel, and because of that, he disobeyed God because he was too afraid to do anything at all. Neither one of these men really knew God. Let me give you an example of a man who knew God, who knew God in the way in which I'm talking about knowing God. This man was Paul, who became the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. And in his writings, he clearly reflects the fact that his greatness was due to the fact that he knew God. And because he knew God, he was obedient to God. Listen to what he wrote in Philippians 3, verse 8. He says, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." He says, there is nothing else in all the world more important than knowing Jesus. He said, "I know Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Does that sound like a man who knew God? Do you know God that way? Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, he expresses his intimate knowledge of the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning there with verse 8. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Can you say those words of Paul? Can you say, "I know whom I have believed"? I ask you again, do you know God? Or do you only know about him? Jonah's God was a cosmic teddy bear, a soft pushover. The unfaithful servant's God was Simon Legree, the stern taskmaster. Who is your God? What kind of God do you worship? Many Christians worship what can only be described as the big boss in the sky, who is constantly snapping his whip, trying to keep them busy doing various religious activities to advance the kingdom upon earth. For others, their God is the celestial policeman who is constantly hiding behind the clouds, snooping around, trying to catch them in some sort of sin. For others, and this was my God for many years, their God is the grand old man in the sky who retired in the first century. He is the great I was, not the great I am. You know, I worshiped that God for 30 years. I grew up in a church that believed in the grand old man in the sky. The man who once could perform mighty miracles in Old Testament times and New Testament times, but somehow at the end of the New Testament era, he just kind of ran out of gas and became impotent and just simply couldn't do anything anymore. Is that the God you worship? Is your God the cosmic teddy bear? The Simon Legree, the big boss in the sky, the celestial policeman, the great old man, the great I was? Maybe your God is the hanging judge, like the law west of the Pecos, seeking excuses to punish you for something you've done wrong. For many today, and I'm sorry to say this, for a large number of people and a growing number of people in Christendom, their God, it could only be described as what I would call the Santa Claus in the sky. For many today, God is simply their personal errand boy who is obligated to deliver whatever they name and claim. And so they go about in arrogance, naming and claiming, confessing and possessing, blabbing and grabbing, like God is on a chain and all you have to do is pull the chain and God has to deliver. He's the great Santa Claus in the sky. Is that your God? If it is, you are worshiping a false God, because the God who is the creator of this universe is a sovereign God. He's not on anybody's chain. He's no one's errand boy. He is not the great Santa Claus in the sky. For many, their God is the King of Splendor, who is aloof and impersonal and uncaring and unapproachable. How do you think about God? How you think about Him will determine how you relate to Him, how you pray to Him, how much you trust Him. Let's just take prayer, for example. Let's take some of these examples I've already given you and show you how they can affect your prayer life. If your God is the big boss in the sky, then your approach to Him in prayer is going to be one of whimpering before Him, always giving Him excuses about your failure to serve Him adequately. But if your God is the celestial policeman, you will tremble before Him, trying always in prayer to rationalize your sin. If your God is the grand old man in the sky, the great I was, you will treat Him condescendingly, telling Him how to do things. You know, I can remember that very clearly in my own spiritual experience. We didn't believe in a God who could do anything. And when somebody was sick and they would ask us to pray, the preacher would get up and say, "Now, Lord, Sister so-and-so is in the hospital sick. And Lord, we would like for you to help the doctors to remember what they learned in school and help them to prescribe the right." We're telling God what to do, instead of just saying, "God, would you please heal that person?" If your God is the hanging judge, then you will grovel before Him and plead for mercy. If your God is the great Santa Claus in the sky, you will pray to Him arrogantly, commanding Him around like that cosmic errand boy. But if He is the King of Splendor, you will treat Him like an idol, paying tribute to Him, but never really expecting much in return. What is your concept of God? What is the biblical concept of God? Let's consider that for a moment. The biblical concept of God was revealed to us by Jesus Christ when He taught His disciples how to pray. The very first words of the prayer give us the ultimate revelation of God that is contained in the Bible. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." That is how Jesus revealed God. The Father. My friends, that is an awesome concept. Think of it. The Almighty Creator, the Holy One of Israel, the One who dwells in inapproachable light. He is our Father. He wants to relate to us as a Father, a loving, caring, personal, intimate Father relates to His children. He wants us to relate as children, as sons and daughters. He desires to relate to you and me through Jesus Christ as Father. That's why in Galatians 4 that Paul says the Spirit within us cries out, "Abba, Father, Abba, Father." That means that the God who created this universe is seeking intimacy with you and me. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome to think that the God who is the creator of the universe wants to have an intimate, personal relationship with you and me, that He wants intimacy with us, His creatures? And Jesus revealed that in one of His greatest teachings recorded in the book of John in chapter 4, where He spoke to the woman at the well. Do you remember His words recorded there in John 4, verse 23? He said to the woman, An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Again, in this passage, Jesus reveals God as the Father, and He says that Father is seeking, actively seeking people like you and me who will be intimate with Him, who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus illustrated this point in His life when He visited the home of Martha and Mary. I want to show you that. It's a beautiful story. Turn over in your Bibles with me. I hope you have them handy, to Luke chapter 10. And let's look at this marvelous story that's recorded there, beginning in verse 38. Luke 10, verse 38, where Jesus illustrates the fact that God seeks intimacy with His creatures. Luke 10, verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a certain village, and a woman called Martha welcomed Him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at His feet. But Martha, she was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to get up and help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really, only one, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Aren't we all a little like Martha? Wouldn't we prefer to be busy doing something for the Lord, rather doing that than just sitting at His feet, spending time with Him, doing nothing except enjoying His company? My friends, I know what I'm talking about here because, listen, ministers like myself are the worst in all the world about this. We get on fire for the Lord. We get all steamed up. We want to do something to advance the kingdom. And we get so caught up in busy work, in doing things, that we never spend any quiet time with the Lord. Time alone, prayer, meditation, reading the Word, just sitting there listening for the voice of the Lord. Let me ask you again. Don't most of us prefer to be busy doing something for the Lord rather than just sitting at His feet, spending time with Him, doing nothing at all except enjoying His presence as Mary did? Jesus commended her for that because that's what the Lord really desires, is intimate fellowship with each one of us. The Westminster Catechism of the Presbyterian Church has perhaps summed up best what it really means to know God. Listen to these words. "The chief end and duty of man is to love God and enjoy Him forever." Those words are taken again from the Catechism of the Presbyterian Church, the Westminster Catechism. Let me say them again. They're very important. Listen carefully. "The chief end and duty of man is to love God and enjoy Him forever." Notice, the chief end is not to serve God, but to love Him and to enjoy Him. And enjoying God does not mean enjoying things about God. It does not mean enjoying Bible study. Think about it for a moment. I could enjoy a book that was written by my wife without enjoying her at all. I mean, I could be married to a great writer and enjoy every book she writes and detest her, not be able to stand her, not even know her very well. The same is true of those who may love Bible study, but may not really know and love God. Knowing God, enjoying God, does not mean simply enjoying the fellowship of the saints. Again, I could enjoy all my wife's relatives without liking or enjoying my wife at all. Enjoying the Lord does not simply mean enjoying the Lord's ministry. I could enjoy my wife's cooking and not like my wife at all. Enjoying the Lord does not mean enjoying a church building. I could enjoy my wife's house and detest her. Enjoying the Lord does not even mean enjoying God's blessings. You see, I could enjoy my wife's money, if she had any, and hate her In fact, there are many marriage relationships where one person is very wealthy and the person enjoys all the blessings of that money but hates the other person. Enjoying God is not a matter of enjoying things about God. It's a matter of loving Him and enjoying His presence. That is why Psalm 85 verse 4 says that spiritual revival is always manifested by rejoicing in the Lord. Does God have a personal presence in your life? Do you spend intimate time with God? Do you have a time set aside every day in your life to study His Word, to pray to Him, to listen for His response, to worship Him, maybe by singing a song or composing a poem of adoration or reading some of the Psalms to the glory of God? Do you have a personal time each day with the Lord? If not, why not? Let me tell you something, my friend. The only way you can ever come to know anybody is you have to spend time with them. If you wanted to get to know me and know all my likes and dislikes, there's only one way. You've got to spend time with me. That's how you come to fall in love with somebody, is you spend time with them and get to know them. And that's the same is true with God. That's why most Christians do not know God. They spend no time in His Word, no time in prayer, no time in meditation, very little time in worship, maybe 30 minutes a week, and that's it. And they expect to know God. It's no wonder they cannot discern the voice of God from the voice of the world or the voice of the flesh or the voice of the devil. Must spend time with God. It's a matter of discipline. But you know what happens? It first is a matter of discipline, but then as you begin to spend that time, it becomes so precious, so beautiful, so wonderful, so enriching that you begin to yearn it. And it's no longer a matter of discipline. It's a matter of yearning for that time to come when you have that quiet time to sit down with the Lord. I remember a number of years ago, I went to a spiritual conference, and a man got up and he said, "Do you have a quiet time?" And I shook my head. Well, I had a little quiet time that I had set aside. He said, "Do you have a quiet time with your wife?" He said, "You need a quiet time not only with yourself and the Lord, but you need a quiet time with the most important people of your life." He said, "You need a quiet time with your family. You need a quiet time with your wife. You need a quiet time with the important people of your life." And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know, that's really true. And so I went back home, and I proposed to my wife that we get up about an hour earlier every morning and spend that time with the Lord. You know what? It transformed our marriage. We do it to this day. We get up early. We get a cup of coffee each. We spend a little time talking to each other. Then I read from the Old Testament. She reads from the New Testament. We pray together and for each other and for our children and for all the things of our lives. We have a prayer list we know the prayer list so well. It's just right in our heads. And she prays one day. I pray the next day. Then I have a quiet time after that I spend just in the Word and in prayer. I have a prayer journal that I write in, and I do that on the way to work. I stop at a McDonald's or whatever, and I get me a cup of coffee, and I find a booth, and I get back there, and I just sit, and I write in my prayer journal just between me and the Lord. So I've spent time with the Lord with my wife. I've spent time with the Lord alone. And then when I get to the office at 9 o'clock, we stop everything, and our whole staff gets together, and we spend sometimes 15, 30 minutes with the Lord, praying over the letters that have been sent in, the prayer requests, whatever. Do you know that as a result of that, I've come to know God better than ever before? And the more I know Him, the more I love Him. Oh, I tell you, I got a long way to go. Because you see, God is infinite. And no matter how much you come to know about God, there's just that much more to learn about Him and about His love and His grace and His mercy. But my friend, you've got to spend the time. If you're not doing it, bow your head right now. Ask the Lord to forgive you for putting the things of the world, even the things of the kingdom, even things of the church before the Lord, for putting religion before God. And ask God to give you the discipline through His Spirit to begin to spend a time with Him every day in His Word, in prayer, in worship. And then as you do it, you will find you will fall in love with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. And through the power of the Spirit, you will come to yearn more and more and more time with the Lord. And you know what? Through it all, you will come to know God. Not to know about Him, but to truly know God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, The Lord your God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. When you love God that much, you will spend time with Him. Just time talking with Him. Talking with Him about every aspect of your life. Reveling in Him. Loving Him. Singing to Him. I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Spend some intimate time with the Lord and come to really know Him. Hello, this is Dave Reagan again. I wanted to conclude this tape by sharing with you some resource materials that you might use to build your devotional time. First of all, let me just say that the greatest devotional literature of all is contained in the Word of God itself, and that, of course, is the book of Psalms. So one way you might get into a daily devotional time is to simply read a psalm a day until you get to the 119th psalm, in which you might break it into several parts because it's the longest of all. But a psalm a day is a wonderful way to get into a process of daily meditation, not only reading it, but thinking about it, meditating upon it, letting it apply to your life, and praying that the Lord will give you insights into that particular psalm. Another good resource that you might consider using is one that we use here at our offices every morning. At 9 o'clock, we have a devotional time, which we have a reading from the Bible, a reading of a short devotional, and then a prayer time. And we use a little booklet that is put out by the Radio Bible Class of Grand Rapids, Michigan, and we've used it for years, and it just is a wonderful devotional resource. It's called Our Daily Bread. The one I have in my hands is for 3 months, June, July, and August. And that's normally the situation. They put them out for 3 months at a time. And it's a very brief little daily devotional. Each page, it's a small publication, and each page has one devotional on it. Starts off with a scripture reading. It has then a reading that is related to that. It has a poem at the bottom, and it has a thought for the day. And these are really outstanding. If you want to get this, write to the Radio Bible Class, Grand Rapids, Michigan, and the zip is 49555. And I think that's really all the address that you need. I don't think that you have to have more than that for them to get it. In fact, I'm looking here, and that's the only address they have on the publication. So again, that's Radio Bible Class, Grand Rapids, Michigan, 49555. It does not have a subscription price on it, and I think they give away most of their publications. But I would suggest that when you write in and ask to be put on the mailing list for Our Daily Bread, that's the name of the publication, that you send them an offering of at least $10. I want to tell you, it'll be the best $10 you ever invested, and you will love this little daily devotional guide. Now, there are some other devotional materials that I would like to bring to your attention. One is a book by Sarah Hornsby. Sarah Hornsby, Hornsby. This book you should be able to get at any Christian bookstore. It's published by Zondervan, and it's entitled At the Name of Jesus. At the Name of Jesus. It contains 365 meditations on the name of Jesus. Each one is short and to the point, but very profound. One of the things I like about it is that she illustrates every page, all 365 pages she has illustrated with drawings of flowers, usually drawings of flowers and things of that nature, just beautifully illustrated. And she, in this particular one, has the different things in alphabetical order. For example, she starts off, Jesus is the Amen. Jesus is the all in all. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the comforter. I'm just turning through here. Jesus is the forerunner. Jesus is the hope of glory. Jesus is the keeper. Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is pure. He is free from anything that wrecks or pollutes. He is pure in the way that gold is, which has been melted so that only the essential element remains. Jesus says, as you look to me and desire to be like me, your own faults burn away. As you look at others through my eyes, that same burning love will purify. I am preparing a bride pure and spotless. And at the bottom, Psalm 119:140, which says, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it. That's just a sample of the very short, simple, but profound devotionals that are contained on each book of this page of this remarkable book, At the Name of Jesus, 365 Meditations on the Name of Jesus by Sarah Hornsby. Another book that I have found tremendously resourceful for meditation, thought, rereading is a book by Charles Allen, the great Methodist preacher of Houston, Texas, who retired a few years ago. Tremendous writer. This is one of the all-time bestsellers in Christian literature. It's entitled God's Psychiatry. God's Psychiatry. Again, this is one you should be able to get at any Christian bookstore. It's published by Fleming H. Revell, and it's divided into four main parts. The first one is How to Think About God, and it's about the 23rd Psalm. The second one is God's Rules for Living. It's about the Ten Commandments. Part three, How to Talk to God, the Lord's Prayer. And part four, The Keys to the Kingdom, the Beatitudes. I want to tell you, this little book contains some of the most wonderful meditative resources that you will ever find any place. God's Psychiatry by Charles Allen. Another book I would highly recommend along the same line that would give you some short reading each day for a period of time would be Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't read this book, it's on the must list anyway. C.S. Lewis's book was first published early in World War II, probably about 1941-42, and it has been one of the best-selling Christian books of all times ever since the day it was published. In fact, it's often number one on the Christian best-selling list, even though it's been out since 1941-42. It consists of a whole series of 10-minute radio talks that C.S. Lewis gave early in the 40s, and they were all put together into a book called Mere Christianity. So each one of the chapters is 10 minutes long. That's all it takes you to read it. That's what it took him, and he read it slowly over the BBC. It will bless your socks off. I highly recommend it. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. You should be able to get it at any Christian bookstore. Another devotional book that I have read and reread and reread, and I tell you it had such a profound impact upon my life, is one by Elton Trueblood, the great Quaker writer, and it's entitled The Common Ventures of Life. The Common Ventures of Life. This particular version that I have was put out by Harper and Row. This has been out for a number of years, first published in 1949. I'm sure it's still in print. Again, you should be able to get it in any Christian bookstore. It's must reading. It's short, simple, to the point, and it is a profound. The Common Ventures of Life, in which he discusses marriage, birth, work, and death, the things that all of us encounter, and talks about their spiritual significance. Finally, I would recommend for your consideration a book that is a little bit heftier. Perhaps this is the one you ought to start with. It's entitled The Celebration of Discipline, the subtitle The Path to Spiritual Growth. It's written by Richard Foster, also of a Quaker background, teaches at Friends University in Wichita, Kansas. This has been a bestseller since it came out, and it was only published a short time ago let me see here, in 1978, I believe, is when it came out, and it is published by Harper and Row also. Celebration of Discipline, The Path to Spiritual Growth. Now, it's a book that is a little bit more substantial than the others in terms of its content and its length, but it's a good place to start out. It talks about the inward disciplines of meditation, prayer, fasting, and study, the outward disciplines of simplicity, solitude, submission, and service, and the corporate disciplines of confession, worship, guidance, and celebration. It will bless you. I highly recommend it. Well, those are some of the many meditation, worship, personal study resources that are available. I'm sure if you went to a very good Christian bookstore, you would find others that are available also. But I would suggest that perhaps you start off with Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline and then move through some of these others, possibly using Sarah Hornsby's little book, Every Day of the Year. Finally, let me mention one other, and that is, of course, the greatest meditational classic of all times, and that is one entitled My Utmost for His Highest. My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. My friends, I'd heard about that for many, many years, and just never got around to using it or reading it, and then I began to. It's very short, one page per day, but immensely profound. Sometimes you have to read that one page several times to even begin to plumb the depths of what Oswald Chambers has to say. He was a teacher, a Christian teacher in Egypt from England, who taught at a school in Egypt at the turn of the century. And his words are as fresh as if they were written yesterday and so much needed in the Christian community today. He talks about the true Christian disciplines and the simplicity of the Christian life and the dedication, commitment of it, and the joy of it. It will bless you. Again, the title, My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. You should be able to find it at any Christian bookstore. Zondervan bookstores have had it on special in recent years, and a special paperback edition that's very inexpensive. And by all means, get it and read it. I hope these suggestions will be useful to you in the development of your personal devotional study and life. May God bless you. Remember, my friends, Jesus is coming soon. So look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.